The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would write this word on our hearts, that you would open our hearts to Tim's word, that you would teach us how to be more like you. God, we love you, and we come to you humbly and so grateful. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Let's give it up for Jenny. Nice. I don't care if it's going to be 81 degrees today or not. I'm going to will fall into existence via my flannels. So here we are. I think I've drinking like 6 pumpkin drinks this week, just trying in my mind to like, surely it should be colder than this. And then I remember we live in Charlotte. Good to be with you. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be hanging out. You should know that by now. We've been there the last month and a half. We've got 2 more in Matthew 5, and then I promise we're going to get to Matthew 6, and then we'll be there for quite a while too. Matthew 5, we are continuing today in our journey through Jesus' longest recorded teaching in the Bible, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes in depth, laying out for us what it means to live as a part of his kingdom. If you're going to sign up to follow me, here's how your everyday life should look as a part now of the kingdom of God. Here's what it means to live on a Tuesday as a follower of Jesus. That's the Sermon on the Mount. But that being said, today's passage is probably one that you read or you hear read and think, what about that one though? How does that apply to me? Like, I can confidently say I've sworn exactly 0 oaths over the course of the past week. What do I do with this teaching? And maybe for you, that's some good news of relief, because the past 3 weeks, if you've been with us, have been heavy. Amen? Right? We've walked through the reality of reconciliation with those that wrong us. We've walked through lust and sexual immorality. We've talked about divorce and the covenant of marriage. So maybe you're like, awesome, finally a passage that I know that I'm crushing. Like, I am good to go on this. Not in danger this week of sitting in the Starbucks drive-thru overwhelmed with guilt about the oaths that I've sworn, right? Maybe just me. So to be sure, on the content or on the surface, this passage doesn't feel like it makes a whole lot of sense, but here's what I want to show you over the course of the next few moments together, that when you take what Jesus is trying to teach at the heart of this greater righteousness, as we've been talking about, is a directly applicable principle to what I would say are 2 of the most dangerous and yet widely accepted realities of our lives today. 2 of the most dangerous things that you and I are just really okay with, that if we're not careful can do great damage and destruction to our lives and our relationships and those around us. So we're going to get to that, but first let me try to help us make sense of what Jesus is talking about here. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 33. Hopefully you've got a copy of God's word in front of you. If not, there's a lot in the seat backs. Grab one of those. Matthew 5, 33. This is the word of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord which you have sworn.'" So once again, it's the same pattern from Jesus in Matthew 5. He's holding up Old Testament commands, and he's not going to redo them or reshape them or replace them. Rather, he's going to show us eventually the heart behind the command. And so we need to do a little bit of background on what he's talking about here in verse 33. So in ancient Israel, in the time of the Old Testament, people would swear oaths to verify the authenticity of what they were saying or what they had promised. This would be things like business deals or trade agreements. It'd be something like, "Hey, I will sell this cattle to you. I promise, give me the money. I'm going to swear an oath so that you know I'm good on my word and the cattle will be yours." It'd be a little bit like today, a legal contract. If you were to buy a home or to buy a car, and they have all of this paperwork that's been signed off by a lawyer and often notarized, and you sign it and the selling party signs it as evidence, hey, we're going to see this deal through. Like, you are agreeing to your part, I'm agreeing to my part. Well, in ancient Israel, they didn't work often in terms of written agreements. They were much more of an oral or verbal culture. And so instead of legally binding sign on the dotted line contracts, rather they had verbal oaths. For some time, people had been invoking God's name in these oaths because in ancient Israel, God's name carries a lot of weight. And so to bring God into their promises to one another was a way to reinforce it. And because folks would bring God's name into these oaths, when God gives his law in the Old Testament to the Israelites, he includes commands about how these oaths should go, what they should say and not say, and how they should go about fulfilling them. Let me just give you a few examples from the Old Testament law that Jesus has in mind here in verse 33. First, Leviticus 19:12. God says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Another example, Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23:23, one more. "You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So God is addressing oaths they're making to God and oaths they're making to one another. And his word, his law is very clear. First, do not bring God's name into an oath that you have no intention of keeping. And if you invoke God's name in an oath, you'd better be sure to follow through with the oath you make. Because if you didn't, what God is saying is you're not just deceiving someone else. You're not just bringing your own name or reputation into the trash. You're actually trashing God's reputation. If you make an oath in the name of God and you do not follow through, you are making God seem to be what he has never been and can never be, namely a liar. It's actually a big part of what it means to take God's name in vain. You heard that language before? It's the third of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Growing up, I always thought that that command strictly meant don't say things like, "Oh my God," right? So then I just was like, okay, I don't want to do that. So instead, I'm just going to start saying, "Oh my gosh," because I'm a good youth group kid, right? And then they were like, "That's too close. Don't do that." So I was like, okay, what about, "Oh my God?" It's like from like golly. And they're like, still probably too close. And so it's like, okay, don't do any of that. That's wrong. I'm actually been thinking about this lately because Nora, our two-year-old, loves to say, "Oh my goodness." And it's adorable because there's no G in it. It's just, or D, it's like, "Oh my goodness." It's so cute and adorable. But also, should we stop her, right? Now, chances are you probably shouldn't say something like, "Oh my God," as an exclamative or as something to react to a situation, but that's not actually what the third commandment, do not take or carry the Lord's name in vain, actually means. Really, what that command means is to not bring God's name and God's reputation into something flippantly. It was a very serious thing to invoke God's name in an oath, and so there's lots of serious consequences for doing that and then not following through on whatever it is that you promised. Then here's what started to happen. Once again, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they missed the heart of the command. So they don't want to get punished for breaking oaths that swore in God's name, and so they're like, "Hey, let's swear oaths on other important things, just not God. Therefore, we avoid the punishment if we break the oath sworn to God, namely death." And so they start swearing about all these other things like heaven or earth or Jerusalem. Later we see in Matthew 23, the Pharisees are swearing by the temple and the gold of the temple and the altar in the temple and the sacrificial offering on the altar in the temple. All of these other things so that their oaths still carry weight, but that they can try to remove themselves from the punishment of breaking oaths in the name of God. Does that make sense, tracking? Yet they miss the heart of the law. And so into all of that reality, this is what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, "But I say to you," here's the heart of the command, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Jesus is saying, because of the bent of your hearts, this pattern of deception and dishonesty has led to creating this entire bizarre system of oaths that you have made for yourself, trying to avoid the negative consequences of dishonesty. And then he exposes, here's how silly this is. by pointing out that all the things they're swearing about are owned by God anyway. So notice what he says, right? He says, don't swear by heaven. Why? Because that's where God's throne is. And don't swear by earth. Why? Because his throne's in heaven, but his footstool is the earth. And don't swear by Jerusalem, because that's God's holy city. And don't even swear on your own head, because you aren't in control of the color of your hair. God is. This is like fun aside. A lot of early church fathers took that verse to say that Christians shouldn't dye their hair, which is super wrong, but an A for effort. So don't get nervous if you're like, I got a balayage. Like, you're fine. You're chill. You're good. Jesus is saying, effectively, you think you're being clever by coming up with all these other things to swear by, but if everything belongs to God, you shouldn't swear by any of it because you're missing the point. And here's his point, verse 37. Rather, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Or in the NIV, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Instead of trying to make all of these exceptions and workarounds, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's the heart of the command according to Jesus. The greater heart level righteousness of the kingdom of God is that the people of the kingdom are meant to be a people of integrity. They're meant to be a people of integrity, a people of honesty and a people of honor. That's the kind of people who have greater righteousness, who live in response to the gospel, who live in Jesus' kingdom. They are marked by integrity, meaning honesty and honor. First, honesty. They do not lie or live falsely. They do not deceive one another or stretch the truth. They do not say they're going to do something when they have no intention of actually doing the thing. They're also people of honor. They follow through on their word. They do what they say they're going to do. They honor their commitments and they do not bail. The way of the kingdom, according to Jesus, is integrity. That is honesty and honor. Then he doubles down on it with that last line, which is, to be honest, a bit nerve-wracking. He says, anything more than this, all of this oath-swearing, all of this deception, all of these lies, it comes from evil. You might notice the footnote in your Bible. More literally, that's translated the evil one. The devil, the Satan, the enemy of God and his people, the father of lies, according to Jesus in the book of John. So notice the contrast he's trying to set up. The way of the devil, the way of Satan, the way of the enemy of God is lying and deception and deceit and not following through on your commitments. But the way of the kingdom is integrity and honesty and honor. You speak honestly and you follow through on what you said. So that's Jesus' teaching, right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what this can mean for us today. How do we apply this into our lives? So I said at the beginning, well, these five verses speak directly to the heart of two issues that are widely accepted in our lives today and yet do great harm to ourselves, our relationships, and those around us. And so I want to address these two issues, kind of two application points, contrasted with the way of the world versus the way of the kingdom. So I just want to kind of take Jesus' teaching on being a people of integrity, honesty, and honor and apply them to two specific widespread realities that are damaging in our world today. What are those two issues? Image management and flakiness. Image management and flakiness. We'll deal with the first one first. That's why it's the first one. Image management. One of the heart level issues Jesus is addressing in this passage is honesty and dishonesty. People are making oaths to each other and to God that they have no intention of keeping. They're being dishonest, they're lying to one another and deceiving one another. It would be the modern day equivalent of you selling someone a car and signing the paperwork and making the contract, fully aware that the minute they hand you the check, you're gonna hop in the car and drive away as fast as you can. It's that level of deception and dishonesty. Now, I think most of us in the room know I should not do that, right? Like most of us in the room, I would say, are not going to go to that level of intentional deceit or lying, right? Anybody disagree? Please don't raise your hand. Or if you are, you're like, I struggle with that. Then that's great. Let's meet after. Probably some deeper heart work we got to do. But here's how I think most of us fall into a sneakier sense of dishonesty in our lives. It's what I like to call image management exaggeration. Here's what I mean by that. Image management exaggeration seeks to control the narratives others see, sometimes even subconsciously, to get the desired perspective and outcome we want from them. This is image management exaggeration. I'm going to stretch the truth, muddy up the details to get the response I want from the person I'm talking to. This is all over the place in our world today. So The obvious one for some of us is the tendency to exaggerate in the positive sense, right? Just think about social media. This is the easy T-ball, but let me hit it real fast. Social media is the most ideal environment to tell it just a little bit better than it actually is or was. Just a little bit easy for us to do this, right? So we go on the work trip, and the work trip is actually 5 days of boredom. Like, we're in the hotel conference rooms the entire time, but we snap that one awesome picture of the skyline at night on the way back to the hotel to eat our McDonald's that we picked up on our per diem. And we post that, and we're like, love traveling for work, get to see the world. And it's like, no, you saw the inside of hotel conference rooms. Or still for others of us, right, we experience all of the utter difficulties of parenting a newborn. Right, they're not sleeping, they're crying 22 hours a day, you're just trying to figure out, just be happy for once, just be happy, please be happy. And then we get that one picture of them like doing that half smile in between cries of terror. And then we post it on Instagram and we're like, gotta love parenthood, heart emoji, right? And listen, social media is the easy one to pick on. I think we all do this in different ways, shapes, or forms. But I think all of us in our lives have this tendency to make these little tweaks to the truth. These little tiny adjustments of what actually happened just to get the response we want. The laugh, someone to think we're a little bit cooler than we actually are, someone to think we won the argument that we actually lost, whatever the case may be. Yet for others of us, and I actually see this one a lot more play out today, is that we exaggerate not in the positive sense, but in the negative sense to get the reaction we want. So we find ourselves saying things like, this is just the worst. Or, everyone is against me, when in reality it's like two people. Or it was the hardest thing I've ever done in the last 2 days. And I think part of the reason why we do this, not the sole reason, but a big part, is that hardship can be a really good excuse to do whatever we want or treat people however we want. You notice this in your own heart? Here's how it plays out, I think, in regards to exaggerating about the negative. So your spouse asks you why you didn't do the thing you were supposed to do. Run that errand, wash the dishes, take out the trash, mow the lawn, whatever it was. And you respond by explaining how unbelievably busy your day was. And in the story, instead of you having to sit in traffic on the way home for 15 minutes, which is what it actually was, you had to sit in traffic for an hour. Because if you can convince them just how tough your day was, then surely they will understand and you will no longer be held culpable for the thing you didn't do. You see that? Well, you promise a friend, I will be there for you. I'll show up for you, I'll call you tomorrow, and you just totally forget because life. And they approach you about it, they appear hurt, and you justify it by saying, well, you need to understand, yesterday was just a really, really hard day for me. My boss yelled at me, when really it was an email with a few kindly worded critiques, and I totally missed my alarm, aka snoozed it 5 times, and I was really late to work by 5 minutes, which caused me to get really behind. Well, actually, that was YouTube. But here's how we try to sneak it in. So don't be mad at me, it's not my fault, I'm just a victim of my circumstances. Do you do that? You're looking at me like you don't, and I think you do because I do, right? If I can convince you with strong enoughly worded exaggerations that my day was terrible, then I am then justified to however I want to treat you. Or if we're having an argument, if I can exaggerate about how bad you've hurt me, then I am the one that's justified to treat you however I want to treat you. You don't do this? You're much holier than I am? I mean, this is me to a T. It's something I'm actively repenting on when it comes to my marriage, is trying not to go, Lindsay did this one thing and she didn't even mean to hurt me, but I can latch onto it and therefore I can treat her however I want over the next week. Still, nobody else? Thank you. And yet here's the reality. In both positive and negative exaggeration, while they may not seem like big deals, they can actually be the cause of great harm in our lives. And here's why. Image management convinces us we must appear a certain way to receive love. Whether it's positive, look how cool I dress, look how awesome my life is, do you hear how funny I am, do you hear how great stories I tell, or negative, do you see how bad I'm hurting? Do you see what I've been through? We think I've got to present a certain charade, then the other person will love me. And here's the problem, according to the late Pastor Tim Keller, and I would wholeheartedly agree, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. If I have to put on a mask for you to love me, guess what gets all the love? Not me, but the mask. If I have to put on a charade to get you to think I'm wonderful and awesome and great, guess what gets the love from you? Not me, but the charade that I've put on to make you think I'm awesome and wonderful. What happens is image management cuts me off from actually receiving love for others because people love what I know is a fake version of me. but it also cuts me off from giving love. And here's why. Here's why it ruins the relationship. It cuts me off from giving love because other people are no longer humans with souls to serve and care for and live in relationship with. Rather, other people become approval givers to be managed, tools to manipulate, to fill up something that's lacking within me. I mean, think about this, what this does to a community of Christ followers. You ever been in a room with just people in general, and you just know everybody here is faking it? Like, that's the last room you want to be in, is it not? I don't want to be here. It's awkward and weird, and I got to act like I'm a certain way, and I got to laugh at these jokes I don't want to laugh at, and I got to act like I got it all together, and I got to do all, like, no one wants to be in that room. And so not only is Jesus trying to show us this leads to chaos, he's also trying to show us you don't want that. You don't want to have to put on the mask. You don't want to have to live in the facade. So instead, what's the invitation of Jesus for his people? Tell it like it actually is, or was. Great way to be a person of integrity is to be truthful in how we tell stories about our lives. What would it look like to be a person of kingdom honesty, being radically committed to telling the truth exactly as it is? Even if you have to post hoc add it in with the apology that, sorry, I just exaggerated, let me actually clear that up. I'm a work in progress and I'm trying. I feel this a lot, something that I'm praying a lot about. Next week, or tomorrow, our team is going up to Louisville. We're part of a church planting network called the Harbor Network, which is about 100 churches across the country partnering together to plant flourishing churches that last. And it's our annual kind of leader summit. So all of our staff teams from all the different churches get together in Louisville. It's a great time. But here's a little secret about what happens when pastors and church planters get together, is it can become this weird image management week. What I mean by that is you start having these conversations like, how's it going? Or how's your church doing? Or what's the Lord's doing? And there's all this temptation in myself, and I think in a lot of folks in the room, to go either positive or negative. So you'd be like, how's your church going? And it's like, how many people can I add to the numbers I tell you so that I feel a little bit better about how you view me? Or we do it negatively, and it's like, how do I describe how hard our city is to reach with the gospel so that you know I'm more of a missionary than you are? And that's a little pastor thing, but I think we all do that. In every circle we get in, every situation we get in. And so what might it look like for you to tell it like it is or was? Maybe for you, next time a friend asks you how you're doing and your initial gut reaction is to say, awful, everything's terrible, never been more busy in my life. Instead, maybe pause and just be honest and go, things are busy and I want to say it's really terrible so you'll give me empathy that I crave, but really it's just kind of hard. Can we just love each other and be normal? And they'll be like, this is a weird coffee. I didn't sign up for this. But guess what it breeds? They get to love the real you where you're actually at. And you get to love them as a human with a soul, not someone that just exists to give you what you're lacking. Or next time you're telling that report to your boss and I just want to stretch the numbers a little bit or exaggerate it just a little bit or say we met the goal earlier than we actually did. Maybe you just commit to honesty and say, I don't want to have to deceive to paint a better picture. Then here's why. Here's why we get to do this. Then we'll move on to number two. Here's why we get to do this. Because church, in Christ, and we say this all the time, you have nothing to prove and nothing to earn. Like, do you know that beautiful reality of the gospel? That you don't have to put on a charade because Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And he's not fooled by any of the look how awesome I'm doing or look how great I am or look how much I'm trying. He's not fooled by any of that. He knows the reality of your heart and loves you more than you could ever imagine. Here's the way that Jack Miller, he's a missionary from a couple decades ago, puts it that I think is just so helpful. It's a quote that I've come to love dearly from my own heart, and maybe you can just take it and, I don't know, write it down or something. He says it like this. He says, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. Cheer up. You're way worse than you think you are. Think about Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in England in the 1800s, where somebody, one of his pastoral interns came to him and they were like, so-and-so is talking bad about you. And he was like, I don't care. I'm way worse than the things they've probably said. And I'm more loved than they could ever imagine. So you don't have to put on the facade. You don't have to play the games. There's freedom in the reality of the gospel that because of what Christ has done, you can actually be fully known and fully loved. And the more that you learn to receive that fully known and fully lovedness from God, then the more you're able to first offer it to others and be the temperature setter in the room who creates the environment for them to do the same. So if I'm showing up to group and I have nothing to prove and nothing to earn because of the reality of the grace of God, then I am free to love you with nothing to prove and nothing to earn. And actually create that space for you to be invited into the freedom as well. So that's number one. Number two is flakiness. So let's talk about flakiness. So remember, Jesus is pushing them to a greater righteousness in regards to two issues: making promises they have no intention of keeping, that's dishonesty, but also making promises and then not following through, that's flakiness. And I don't think I need to tell you, but I will. We live in the flakiest moment in time, maybe ever, right? Like anybody else deal, like it's so annoying, and yet we all, myself included, do it, right? We're just a flaky people in a flaky time, in a flaky world. That's like that's the Barbie song, my bad. Back in 2017, there was an article by David Brooks in the New York Times called The Golden Age of Bailing. If you need some fun Sunday afternoon reading, I would highly recommend it. And in the article, Brooks makes the point that there's never been a time in our society's history when bailing on people has been more common than it is right now. And here's the opening paragraph. I think he would state it even stronger now post-COVID, but he was right again in 2017. This is what he says. All across America, people are deciding on Monday that it'd be really fantastic to go grab a drink with X on Thursday. But then when Thursday actually rolls around, they realize it would actually be more fantastic to go home, flop on the bed, and watch carpool karaoke videos. Remember when those were a thing? So they send the bailing text or email. So sorry, I'm going to have to flake on drinks tonight. Overwhelmed. Also, my grandmother just got bubonic plague. Anybody gotten a text like that? Anybody sent a text like that? Ah, something came up. Ah, I really want to, but what excuse can I give? We say yes in our culture to all these commitments. We commit to all these hangouts with people. And yet I would argue there's very few, if any, responsibilities or events on our future calendar that we aren't willing to bail on if the right mood hits or doesn't hit us in the moment. A lot of us put a ton of things on our calendar. We throw out a lot of yeses, knowing full well they're all hypothetical. And maybe that seems like a very harmless, inconsequential thing to do. It's 2024. That's just what we do, right? We just flake on each other. Yeah, I'll be there, and then I don't show, whatever. But let me tell you why it matters and is so harmful to us in our relationships. Here's why. Because a prerequisite for meaningful relationships in life is following through on your commitments. If you want to be a person of depth, I mean deep relationships, deep spiritual growth, deep emotional maturity, then flakiness in your commitments is basically a guaranteed way to keep that from happening. Here's what Brooks continues on later in the article to say, and I agree. There was a time not long ago when a social commitment was not regarded as a disposable post-it note, or I would argue a deletable Google Calendar event. And people took it as a matter of course that reliability is a core element of treating people well, that how you spend your time is how you spend your life. In that, listen to this, if you don't flake on people who matter, you have a chance to build deeper and better friendships and live in a better and more respectful way. You see this? Like, this is how relationships work. If you want to be the kind of person 15 years from now who has a depth of relationships that is overwhelmingly beautiful, it is going to mean not flaking today. Honoring your commitments to others today. At Citizens, to get more specific for our church community, we see this play out the most clearly in the context of our community groups. We'll have someone join a community group because they really want a group of people they can follow Jesus with, which is awesome. That's what community groups are for, a group of people to follow Jesus together. But then that person will also want to wait until every week at the last minute to decide whether or not they feel like community group is for them that week, which often more than not leads to them texting at the last minute and saying something along the lines of, sorry, everybody, I'm just really tired today and I don't think I can make it. Today was really busy and I just need a bit to rest. Or they'll text and say, sorry, I'm out tonight, dot, dot, dot. Or they won't say anything at all until their leader texts them the next morning. No amens to that one, huh? Now listen, I get it. Days can be busy. Life can be exhausting. There may be a day here or there where you need to take an evening and catch a breath. And that is okay. And that's the reality of life. And it's totally understandable. But here's what you have to understand. If every other week you're saying you had a busy day or you're tired, or every other week you're bailing on the commitment you made to this particular group of people who are expecting your yes to be a yes and for you to show up, it's going to be really difficult for you to have meaningful relationships with those other followers of Jesus. All it takes for you to bail on your CG meeting is being slightly more tired or busy than usual. You may be surprised to find out that those relationships are going to remain pretty shallow. Because to grow in depth and relational intimacy with other people, there has to be a reasonable expectation you won't constantly bail on them at a moment's notice. Can I get a little bit pushy? Been in full-time ministry for over 10 years now. And one of the things that I often have, one of these conversations, is something along the lines of, I joined X. I joined a church, I joined a ministry, I joined a community group, I joined what, fill in the blank. And I've been in it for a while, and it just feels like the relationships aren't where I want them to be. The relationships aren't fulfilling to me. They're not deep like I want them to be. I feel like these people don't care about me like I wish they would care about me. It just feels like something is off. And in my experience over the last 10 years, 99% of those conversations, I do not respond with, oh, that is really hard because I know you're trying. I know that you're really putting in the effort. I know you're really putting it out there. There's got to be something off with the group. There's got to be something off with the people that you're trying to connect with. I know you're trying. I'm really sorry. Let's figure out a way to address it. 99% of the time where someone comes and says, I don't feel connected to this group, my initial response, and I'm going to say this with pastoral love in my heart, is, who are you again? Because I haven't seen you. They haven't seen you. And chances are that they're responding to you the way that you have chosen to respond to them. And you cannot be upset at people for returning to you the same level of commitment you have given to them. And so if you're flaky, and you're a half in, half out all the time, and if it's going to be, I don't even know if we're going to hear from them or see them or what's going to go on with them, don't be mad when those people return the same amount of relational depth you have offered to them. Because that's humanity. That's called life. Now, should they love you better? Yes, absolutely. They're humans too. It's my encouragement to you to be willing to ask, what commitments in my life have I folded in on, treated half-heartedly, and what's the fallout that I am now experiencing as a result? Maybe the issue isn't the group I'm trying to join. Maybe the issue is my desire to actually commit to it in a meaningful way that costs me something. Commitment is a lack of commitment is a surefire way to have shallow relationships for the rest of your life. It's also a guaranteed way to lead to spiritual immaturity, because following Jesus requires some amount of, I'm just going to do the things I said I was going to do. Like I said, I was going to read the Bible, and so I'm actually going to read the Bible. I said I was going to pray, so I'm actually going to pray. I said I was going to say no to this sin, so I'm actually going to try to say no to this sin. So instead of flakiness, what is Jesus calling us to in this passage? It's really simple. Work hard to honor your commitments. Work hard to honor the things you've said yes to and the things you've said no to. And across this room, I know there are commitments we have made, commitments to your group, we've already covered that. Commitments you've made to this church as a member, to serve, to give financially, to show up to the gathering on time, hypothetically. That was a joke. You should. Commitments to family, to your spouse, to your kids, to an employer, to a company, to friends, to acquaintances, to colleagues. Do whatever you can to honor those commitments. Be the type of person when someone thinks about you, they think, I know they're going to be there. I know if they gave their yes, they're going to follow through. I don't have to wonder or guess if the thing they told me yes about, they're going to follow through on. And here's why. Let me give you the gospel motivation behind why we are a people who keep our commitments. Because the King of the kingdom that we serve and follow and worship is a commitment-keeping God. Like, do you know this? You ever thought about how wonderful this is? We got a little Tiny Theologians podcast we listened to our kids that said this a few months ago. I think I've already shared it, but it keeps playing in my mind. One of the realities that I've just been loving about God lately is that he has never broken a promise. I break promises all the time. God has never done that. God has never promised something and not followed through on the commitment that he's made. God and flakiness never belong together. And so listen to this. Listen to the reality of what we even see in the scriptures. God has never broken a promise or bailed on his commitment. And here's the good news of what that means. When he promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, guess what he did? He followed through. When he promises David in 2 Samuel 7 that a descendant is going to come from his line to rule on the throne forever, guess what he did? He followed through. And when he promised in Isaiah 53 to send a sacrificial suffering servant who will come as the lamb to be crushed for our sins, guess what Jesus did? He followed through. And so when he promises to you things like Psalm 103:12 to separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, guess what he's doing? He's following through. And when he says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or abandon you, guess what? He's following through. When he says in John 16:33, take heart, for I have overcome the world, guess what? He's following through. When he says in Psalm 23, to the burdens of your soul, I will make you lie down in green pastures and restore your soul, guess what he's doing? He's following through. And when he promises in Revelation 21 to usher in a new and forever kingdom, where there'll be no more mourning or crying or sickness or pain or grief or sin or death, guess what he's going to do, church? He's going to follow through because he's a commitment-keeping God. And it is this God who never lies and never breaks a promise who says, guess what we do in my kingdom? We fulfill our promises and we honor our commitments and we live truthfully. He's saying to us, I am a God of commitment keeping, truth telling, integrity, and so are my kingdom people. And so, church, just consider with me as we close what we as salt and light in a city on a hill, a subculture of Jesus people living in the world but not of the world, how we might offer a different way to go about our lives than the world around us. Listen, everyone else is going to image management, right? That's super lame and it's cheap and everybody else is going to do it. What if we didn't? Like, what if we as a community of people just decided we're going to be free of trying to masquerade ourselves to be loved? We're going to realize how loved we are in Christ, that we can offer the freedom that the world longs for, because everything else in everyone's life around you is telling them, put on the face before you go to the show. You know what I mean by that? Everybody else, when they get ready to step out the door, are being slammed and bombarded with messages of, put on some sort of front and facade to make it through the rest of your life. And what if here, what if Citizens Church, what if in this community, we offered something more beautiful, more free, where we said not only should you not do that, but a beautiful prerequisite to the gospel is that you don't do it so that Christ can actually love the real you. And we actually can too. There's freedom here. What if in our society of flakiness, you know this, Charlotte is an incredibly flaky city. What if we just did things differently? What if Citizens Church was known as a community of people who didn't bail on their commitments last minute? What if we didn't send the last minute cancel text? What if we didn't sort of skirt around the commitments that we've made? What if our neighbors knew us as the ones who were going to show up when they ask, or show up when they need, or show up when it matters? Because, and here's what I want to leave you with, our God is a truth-telling, commitment-keeping God. And so might we, as we are changed by his love and empowered by the Holy Spirit, learn to be. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We need you. And you invite us into being a community of honesty, truth-telling, and integrity, of people who say it like it is or was and honor our commitments to one another, Lord. And so I pray that you would do something by the power of your Spirit that only you can do. Make us a people who live honestly, who keep our commitments to one another, who value who you are and value who one another are enough to walk in integrity. To not lie or deceive or try to manage the way people view us, to not flake, to honor you and to honor one another. Lord, I pray that you would make us a community of people that let our yes be yes and our no be no. That we would be known with each other and around our city. We're the people that just show up and we follow through. When we say we're going to do something, we do it because you're honored by that. Lord, all of this motivated by the beautiful reality of the gospel that you have kept your promises to us. You sent Jesus as you promised for thousands of years to come, to live the life of perfect honesty we cannot live and yet take our sin upon himself on the cross. So Lord, I pray that you would mold us by the power of the gospel into the image of your Son to be a people who follow through on what we say. We need you for this. It's incredibly difficult. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.